Which, like every section of the Bible, is very interesting. This one has a tremendous amount of spiritual import and spiritual truth in it. If you don't see that in it, then you're just going to think that Abram has a very strange experience indeed, which he does. But the Lord teaches us many things through that that vision. And so we'll read this morning. We'll open with a prayer and read Genesis chapter 15. And I'm going to, I'll pick it up in verse 7 again, because that always picks up the context of what is in view here. So we'll ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, Thou, by Thy grace, has brought us here, and we desire to hear from Thee. So we ask Thee, Lord, that Thou would open Thy Word, reveal Christ, reveal the Gospel, reveal all of the blessings that Thou hast in store for those that love Thee, whom they, through Thy grace, hast Thou drawn nigh unto Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. The Lord begins to speak here about this inheritance, and then Abram asks the questions, how shall he know? And this whole section here is about how he shall know. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun was going down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, and the Kenzenites, and the Cadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, that completes the reading of Genesis chapter 15. And in this section here, we have been talking at length about inheritance and what that means and what is necessary for someone to inherit something. And I have focused primarily on, because I think the Scriptures focuses primarily on the inheritance that one would receive through death. And so we saw the view, when we looked at the four things that were offered here, the heifer, the ram, the goats, and the turtle doves and the pigeons, they were, of course, cut in half. They were slain. And so death is certainly preeminent in view here in terms of how Abraham should know that he should inherit something. I've mentioned in the past, and again, we looked in Hebrews some time ago, that it is through the blood that the covenant is, in fact, confirmed, and that a testament is in effect after the death of an individual. So one way we are said to inherit something is through the death of another person. There is another means or a way that the word is used when you inherit something, and that is basically through your birth you are said to inherit the characteristics or traits of your parents. My father has joked with me on a number of occasions when I've been complaining about my health. He has said, well, you should have chosen better parents. And obviously he's making a point here. Well, he might not be making a point. I think he's just making a joke. But what is in view here certainly is I had no choice in whom my parents were. And in view of Scripture here, in terms of the doctrine of election, that is true as well. There's not a person around here that chose God, that chose Christ, but it was the other way around. Just as my parents chose to have children, and I chose to have children, my children did not choose me. They did not choose to be born. And nevertheless, through that birth, they have inherited certain characteristics, traits, and attributes from me. The color of skin, the color of hair, the color of eyes, and indeed some of the characteristics of their nature they have inherited from me as well. In like manner, Scripture also uses that analogy because it does say in Scripture, the Lord does refer to us, the Bible does refer to us as sons of God, daughters of God, and indeed children of God's. And in, I think it might be 1 Peter, it talks about how we are partakers of the divine nature. And Romans chapter 8 talks about how we will be conformed to the image of His Son, conformed to the image of Christ, that through the effectual working of the Holy Ghost in us, that our nature is generally changed from one of the flesh, one who is worldly, one whose focus is the temporal, to one who is spiritually minded, to one who is eternally minded, and one who begins to demonstrate the attributes of Christ. And that is the goal, is to conform us into little images of Christ. So both are in view here in terms of inheritance. And so eventually, Abraham, through rebirth, will be considered to be a son of God. And God, his father, through Christ, will die. And so there is an inheritance to be had. So I want us to ever keep these things in mind in terms of inheritance, is that it is something that you are the benefactor of. In both cases, you had nothing to do with it. You know, the fact that your parents might leave you something has nothing to do with you. It is simply by grace that transpires and takes place. And the fact that they are your parents and you have inherited certain characteristics from them in like manner, you had nothing to do with that either. So every way you look at it, in terms of the way it's used in Scripture here, it's always grace. It's always about grace. Now, as we look at here, as we're looking at this section in Scripture, I want you to keep in view here a big picture. There is a covenant that is taking place here, and the beginning of the covenant is seen here in verse 10, where Abram is told to take these animals and to divide them in half. And that's a picture of the confirmation of a covenant, and we'll look at some verses that help us affirm that. But in verse 18, it says here, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." And so we need to keep in view that from beginning to end, much of this has to do with the affirmation and confirmation of a covenant. Now, I'd used this example in the past, and I want to bring it to our mind again about a covenant. We always have in view of a covenant in the context of there's a deal between two people, and both members have a portion of the contract or covenant that they must keep. And that is generally true with the way that we do business. And it is true here in terms of the covenant God made with national Israel, but it is not true in terms of the covenant that God has made on behalf of His people. And that covenant is in view here in particular, that Abraham would not participate in this covenant in verse 12, because it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." So from that portion onward, Abram has nothing to do with this covenant. He's in a deep sleep. It's a vision that he is seeing, and what the Lord is revealing to him is everything that the Lord will accomplish here. Now, in a big picture, standing back from Scripture, what I hope you will see is the nature of man, the fall of man, the tribulations of man, begins in darkness, of course, and this ends in light here, and then comfort is granted, and so you see the fall, the condition of man, his salvation, the resurrection, and then peace to follow. So in a big picture here, in the inheritance that he'll come into, that is what is in view here. But in terms of this notion of a covenant being confirmed and ratified, there is an inheritance that is to come into view here. In the very end here, in verses 18 through 21, what is in view here is that which man will receive through Christ, spoken of in Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'll just take a quick peek at that before I run into the example of how this covenant is confirmed in other places in Scripture. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is is teaching us here about what will be given unto Christ and all those who are in them. In Psalm 2, of course, it talks about the rebellion of man, how they desire to sever their relationship with God. In verse 3 here, it talks about, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords away from us. Man does not want to be directed by God. And again, we talked about that in the past. In verse 8 here, well, I'm going to pick it up earlier. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Who shall he have in derision? The people who have rebelled against him. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king, which is Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's in reference to the resurrection of Christ. It is God who resurrected Christ from the dead. When he begot him from the dead, he was then proven to be victorious over all the enemies, over all that would rebel against him, over all the principalities and power in heavenly places. He was victorious over them all, and he does reign in heaven. Now, verse 8 and 9 are the ones that bear on the promise given back in Genesis 15. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then the verses that follow, so sue for peace. You need to go to the king, lest he vex you in his sore displeasure. You must ever run to Christ. And that's an interesting idea, in so much as he is the enemy of all those who were in rebellion against him. You would think the safest course of action would be to find refuge somewhere else and to flee from him, away from him. But the safety is to be had only in Christ by fleeing to him. And so all men are encouraged and admonished to go to Christ, for therein is salvation and safety from the wrath of God. Now, I'm just trying to give you a big picture sketch of what's in view in Genesis 15 in those verses that we've read here. But you have often heard that a covenant is ratified by the splitting of animals and then passing between those animals. So I want to look at a couple of places where that is shown in the scriptures so that we can affirm that for us. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 34, and we'll read that there. Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 through 20. Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20. To understand this in context, this opens up with a word of the Lord coming from the Lord to Jeremiah unto King Zedekiah. And he has talked to them about a covenant that he had made with them in the wilderness back under Moses. And that the covenant was this, that when a person were to sell, when a Hebrew were to sell themselves into bondage to his fellow countrymen, that in the seventh year you were to set them free. And so he has reminded them that they were to do that, that if somebody has to sell themselves into servitude, if it's a fellow countryman, they are to be set free in the seventh year. So having reminded them of that, they do in fact let their brethren free. But then they change their mind and they bring them back into bondage. And so he's talking to them what he's going to do about them because they have violated his covenant. So we pick it up in verse 18. He says, and I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which they have made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. The implication here is that just as the calf was divided in half and you passed between the calf, affirming that you would in fact keep the covenant, and certainly the covenant can't be broken because nobody's going to take the two calves and put them back together. Just as that calf is divided in half, so too shall you be cut asunder for violating the covenant that you have with the Lord. So the consequences of breaking this covenant are really quite egregious. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, there's an allusion to this when the Lord is speaking to the people there. So turn to Matthew chapter 24, where he alludes to this. And I want to bring you here so that you don't think that this is just something in the Old Testament that didn't was not understood by the Israelites. And it was understood by them because he makes reference to it here. And it does, in fact, bear itself out in their history when the Romans come down in 70 A.D. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? There's an allusion here to what the Lord has done to national Israel. He's made them a servant over his household. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. In other words, they're going about and they're preaching the gospel. They are engaged in the activities that the Lord has wanted them to do. I think it was last week where we talked about all of the symbolic and typological nature of the elements of the tabernacle, that not only were they to make those according to the pattern given unto Moses on the mount, but they were also to employ them in the manner that was given unto Moses in the mount. They were to, through the process of carrying out all of the ceremonial laws, they were to teach and be preaching about Christ in so much as he comes in the volume of the book, that all of the sacrifices and all the ordinance point to him and the work that he would do. So they were to prosecute themselves in a manner such that God would be glorified in it. Verse 47, verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This word cut him asunder literally means to cut him in half. And so there's an allusion to the covenant that we read about in Jeremiah, that the vehicle of ratification, meaning to pass through the animals which were cut in half, indicating that it could not be broken and that you would be subject to being cut asunder if you were to violate that covenant. Now, we do know the history of Egypt, of Israel. They did, in fact, violate the covenant, and they were cut asunder in 70 A.D. By the Romans. And we'll see that bear itself out in the next couple of verses I want to look at later. Actually, I'm going to do it a little bit. I want to look at another verse before then. Now, again, big picture here. We're looking at a covenant. But there is a verse which I think in Colossians helps typify or speak to the spiritual nature of what is taking place here in Genesis chapter 15. So turn to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 9 through 14 in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And it says here, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That is certainly our prayer for all of the saints, that they would understand the knowledge of God's will, and this, particularly the spiritual import of the truths that are taught herein. As I shared with you, this section of Genesis 15 is really going to be teaching the gospel. It's going to be teaching about salvation, although it might sound like just nothing more than a strange vision that Abram has. But God's desire would be that we would know his will. And his will is set forth in that section of Genesis chapter 15, that national Israel is going to go into bondage for a certain period of time. They'll be brought back. But there are spiritual truths that are written therein, and those are the ones that we're going to focus on. Verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. To walk worthy of the Lord is not to be understood that you would have to walk and conduct yourself in such a manner that you would merit salvation. It's written in the context that you have already received salvation and you are simply walking and conducting yourself in such a manner that you appreciate what the Lord has done on your behalf, that you are in fact a child of God. And just as you would desire through love to please your parents, you would desire through love to please your heavenly Father as well, and not do so with the motivation that if I don't obey, why then I'll get into trouble. But you'd rather desire to walk out of love. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The section of Genesis chapter 15 has to do with inheritance. Abraham has asked the question, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? And the Lord is revealing to him and telling him how he shall know. So this is all about how receiving an inheritance in Genesis 15. And then, as I had mentioned, although it starts in darkness, it's going to end in light. And that light is the Lord. And so the Lord is going to translate us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Now, pay attention to these next three words here, because lots of Bibles, they've taken these three words out. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It is through the blood of Christ. And there's a picture here of them, the furnace and the lamp passing through the blood, if you will, between the two halves that have been parted in two, that our redemption is through his blood. And it's important for us to appreciate those words there, because it is through the death, burial and resurrection of Christ that we receive this inheritance. It is something, it is a deal, it is a covenant that cannot be undone, because Christ was in fact killed. Just as Abraham parted those animals, that is not something that can be undone. I don't know if you meditate much on that, but I can't imagine how difficult it would be to part those animals like he did. It was obviously a very, very bloody exercise, and one that should make us ever think of the blood of Christ through which we have received the covenant. And a covenant, of course, that is affirmed by his death. That is when a covenant is enforced. It cannot be undone. So those words are certainly very important for us. Now, we had talked about last week, I had us read Deuteronomy 28, and I want to look at that again, because I was really just planting a seed last week. In Deuteronomy 28, we're going to see the next verse in here that we're going to talk about in Genesis 15, but it helps kind of tie a couple other things we had just looked at together as well, in terms of this being cut asunder. Now, in verse 11 of Genesis 15, let me read that. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. I think we spent at least 3 weeks discussing the offerings of those animals here. And we talked about how every single one of them pointed to the work of Christ in terms of the Levitical law, in terms of the Day of Atonement. Last week I ran to, and we talked a little bit about how they actually came to fruition in a very meaningful way when Christ and Barabbas were in prison together. I mentioned that both of them typify the goats of the two goats of Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Christ, being the goat that was sacrificed to go into the holiest of holies, was slain. The other one, Barabbas, typified the scapegoat in terms of he was the one in whom the sins of the nation were represented. He is set free. But then it flips around, and he also represents Christ as well, as the crown of thorns, crown of plaited thorns were placed on Christ's head, typifying the nature of sin that was placed upon him by God the Father. And I'd mentioned also that the sacrifice, when it was to be offered, you were to place your hands on the head of it. And in terms of Leviticus 16 in particular, the priest was to place his hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the nation upon him. So it flipped around from Barabbas representing us to
him representing Christ. And just as the scapegoat was to be led into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, so too was Christ led to the wilderness. Somebody can help me with the name of the fellow who was from Cyrene. He helped him carry the cross. You remember that? I can't think of his name. What is his name? Simon of Cyrene. Thank you very much. So that at all, the Day of Atonement, everything comes to fruition in Christ, all through Scripture. And so in Genesis 15 here, the gospel has just been set in front of Abraham in terms of these sacrifices. And so what happens when the sacrifice is set in front of him, when the gospel is preached unto him in a meaningful way? Why, the fowls of the air immediately come to try to snatch the seed away that has been planted in him. Now, we'll talk about that. If the gospel has been preached to you and you have heard it and understand, you need to appreciate that that is by the grace of God. So in Deuteronomy 28, that was what I was wanted us to think about and look at last week for just a minute in an illustrative way. Because in the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience, the Lord makes mention of the fowls coming upon them. In Deuteronomy 28:15, this is where the curses for disobedience come. It says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, verse 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Now, this is very similar language that we saw over in Jeremiah about how just as the calf is cut in two, so too shall you be cut asunder. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them and shall be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And thy carcass shall be meat unto all the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall frighten them away. So the illusion here on a superficial level is that because they have failed to keep their portion of the covenant, then God is allowing them to be cut asunder. They're being cut up by their enemies. But he's also teaching us here that they will not be able to drive the fowls of the air away. They will not have victory over their enemies in the flesh, if you will, nor will they have victory over their enemies in the spirit. And we do fight against enemies both here and from the heavenly realm. But the true enemy is, of course, the heavenly realm. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12, and that's a verse I know we're all familiar with, but it's one that we should be reminded of because we have a tendency to be a little bit too horizontal in our focus and in our thinking when the true battle is a spiritual one. And true victory is to be had really in prayer and not just knocking your neighbor over on the head, but rather to go to prayer. In verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 6, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So there's an allusion to this, the nature of this battle, which we fight against spiritual wickedness in high places, which is where the fowls of the air come from. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2, I'll read verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So we're beginning to develop a picture here, both in Deuteronomy 28, where they do not have victory over the fowls of the air that would come down to devour the carcasses, as opposed to Abram, who is able to chase away the fowls of the air. Now, turn over to Matthew, and this will all come together for you, I hope. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verses 1 through 4. Matthew 13, verses 1 through 4. It's a parable we are all familiar with, but the Lord is going to teach us something about the fowls of the air and what they represent. Matthew 13, and verses 1 through 4, it says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Now, it continues there, but this is the verse that we're interested in. So flip over to verse 19. And he said, in verse 18 first, he says, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. The seed is the word of the kingdom, and the wicked one, which would be Satan, snatches it away. And he's comparing them to, in verse 4 there, to the fowls of the air that have snatched them away. There are many distractions in this world, and I think it's even worse today than it used to be. I can't tell you how often I see two people even walking together, and one of them will be on a cell phone. If not conversing with somebody audibly, they are texting them. And I think to myself, you are with a person right next to you. Why aren't you talking to them and engendering that relationship rather than the one that's somewhere else? TV, movie, the news. We've talked about this in the past. So all of these things represent the mouth of the beast. Satan is very, very active distracting people from hearing the gospel and from thinking and contemplating upon things which are truly of import to them. I visited last week with our brother Dennis's family, and we did have a wonderful conversation sharing some of the things from the scripture. And I thought to myself, what a wonderful thing it was to do that. It's rather unusual that you can talk to people about these things. They don't want to hear about it. They would rather be distracted. And indeed, when they are distracted, they are distracted very easily. They are very easily drawn away from these things. There are so many things in the world here that that they are drawn to through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that they just don't hear the word. They don't focus on it, and it's immediately removed and pulled away from them. The fact that you heard the gospel, the fact that I heard the gospel, is by the grace of God, and that He granted us victory, if you will, to chase away the fowls of the air, that seed that was planted in our heart might in fact take root. And so as parents, we'll just keep casting that seed again into our children's heart, that by grace of God, the Lord might allow it to take root. So again, as we walk through this section of Genesis here, in verse 11 it's here that Abraham drove them away. And that's a very great thing to have that kind of victory. Now in verse 12, back in Genesis 15, verse 12, it said, And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, in horror of great darkness fell upon him. As I had mentioned earlier, from this point forward, Abram is asleep. He does not pass through these divided animals. I've shared this before, and I'll share it again. Don't ever enter into a covenant with God where you are required to do anything, because He will hold your feet to the fire. And He held Israel's feet to the fire. They were cut to pieces. They were, if you were to read about the fall of Jerusalem after the siege of the Romans, it was a horrific and bloody battle. The casualty rate was, I think, in the millions. It was just a terrible, terrible thing for them. But it was set forth in Scripture beforehand what would happen to them if they did not obey God's covenant, if they did not obey His word. We read about that in Deuteronomy 28. Recommended reading if you want to see the history of the Jews set forth from that point forward in history. You can read about the Holocaust is essentially in there when you read about the things that take place in Deuteronomy 28. It'll keep you up at night. But what I'm sharing with you here, again, Abraham is in a deep sleep. He is simply the recipient of the covenant. There is nothing that is required of him to perform. And that's the covenant that you want to be under, not one that requires you to do anything. Now, there's kind of an interesting thing here in the terms of that he's in a deep sleep, but then it says a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Deep sleep in Scripture often can represent death. In the New Testament, it does talk about the saints that are asleep in Christ. Those are individuals that, of course, have died in Christ. And that's a wonderful place to be, to sleep in Christ. Just as Adam fell into a deep sleep and out of him came Eve, Christ, of course, went through the cross, and through his death, the church came forth from him. So I want you to have in view here that what is being typified here is death, and when Abraham goes into a deep sleep. And it is in this deep sleep that a horror of great darkness comes upon him. There are some people that would delude themselves into thinking that when they go into the grave, that for them there is peace there and there is rest from the trials of this life. But that is not the case. Everyone will face judgment. And to the unregenerated individual, to those who are not asleep in Christ, that is a horror of great darkness. That is a terrible, terrible place to be. There are many places in the New Testament where it talks about individuals being cast into outer darkness. And it says, there, meaning in that place, shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is a terrible thing to come under the hands of the living God, to come under condemnation. There is no escape in death. And so people do know and understand that they will face judgment, but I don't think they appreciate the terror of that and the depth of it. It does say in Hebrews 2:15 that people are in fear of death. They are subject to bondage in fear of death. So men know that they are going to face judgment. And I think that's one of the reasons they like to distract themselves. And here's one of those oxymorons in Scripture. All their life, men are in fear of death. And I mentioned last week, maybe the week before, that if a medical profession is a good profession to go into, because people will give up their entire livelihood to extend their lives, to forestall this judgment. And yet it says in Romans 3:18 that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is indicative of the depravity and foolishness of man, that he's going to face judgment, and yet he doesn't come to terms with those issues in this life when opportunity exists. But nevertheless, such is the state of man. He's in darkness. Now, in spite of this horror of great darkness, I want us to appreciate that the Lord in verse 15 gives a measure of comfort to Abram. He says in verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age." There is only one way to go to your grave in peace, and that is if you have made peace with God. It's not about making peace with your neighbors. It's about making peace with God. What does it say in Romans chapter 5, verse 1? It says that we are justified by faith, and those who are justified by faith have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me go there and read that verse. Romans 5:1. I suppose I could turn around and look at it. Yeah, I could. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We spend a lot of time talking about Abram's justification. I think that was in verse 6 of Genesis 15, about it says, "And he believed in the Lord." And I want us to appreciate that. He believed in the Lord, not just what he said, but he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So in Romans 1 there, we can say, "Therefore, Abram, being justified by faith, he had peace with God through his Lord, Jesus Christ." And we can certainly own the same thing with us, by grace and the nature of the gospel, that we have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so back to Genesis 15 there, we see that even though a horror of great darkness comes upon him, the Lord nevertheless reassures him in verse 15 that he will, in fact, go to his fathers in peace. Now, what does it mean to go to his fathers? Well, in the book of Kings, oftentimes the kings were buried with their fathers in a similar sepulcher. But that's not true of Abraham. He went to his own cave. So obviously he's not going to be with his physical fathers in a tomb. He's going to go be with his fathers who are in heaven, those that have gone before him. And the Lord uses that language when he talks about people whose gods are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they would be buried with them because they have gone to heaven. And he is not the God of the living, not the God of the dead, but rather the God of the living. So Okay. Before, I don't want to continue because we have come up upon the end of our time, and I think that that's a good place to take a break. We'll pick it up in verse 13 of next week, and we'll talk about the these next verses are written on three different levels, so you can meditate on that if you'd like for the next week and figure out what three levels those are written on. But let's close with that, and we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that Thou hast given us Thy Word, even Christ, that we might appreciate and understand all of these wonderful promises that Thou hast given us. We pray, Lord, that Thou would apply these things to our heart, that we too would walk worthy of the calling wherein Thou hast called us unto Thyself in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.